Turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 11 and verse 30. That's page 680 in your pew Bibles. Page 680. The other day I was speaking with a brother who's part of a work in another state called Tree of Life. And it's an organization of churches that in the name of Christ ministers to people and with a food pantry and with employment counseling and so on. And this project, which is quite fascinating, is something I want to duplicate. I'd love to see something like that up here. But the project is called Tree of Life, and I'm quite sure it derives from this text, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures or wins souls is wise. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verses 1 through 3, that's page 952 in your pew Bibles. This is a Daniel's telescopic picture of the gospel age. And that's about all you get here of the gospel age. And he's told to seal up the words of the prophecy. Time is not yet. Now, John's going to be told not to seal up the words of the book because the time has come. But here's this telescopic picture of the gospel age culminating in Christ's return. And notice in verse 3 in particular, it harks back to the Proverbs 11 verse. At that time, Proverbs, this is Daniel 12 and verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. That's the equivalent of righteousness in Proverbs 11. And those who turn many to righteousness, the equivalent of winning souls, like the stars forever and ever. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And then two New Testament readings, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, page 1217 in your pew Bibles. Pay close attention to the language of this apostle who, with all the other writers of Scripture, knew that salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, page 1217. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And then page 1292 in your pew Bibles. Book of James, right after that. Book of Hebrews, right before 1 Peter, James chapter 5, very end of the book, page 1292. verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 453 was written after the turbulent period of the 1960s by this man, Christopher Idle, who was quite, as a new convert, caught up with the fact that the mission of the church is what we call the Great Commission. And he composed this this contemporary hymn based on our Lord's Great Commission. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 453 as we prepare for the Word of God preached. And now, our God, come, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, and take the stuff of the Great Commission and work it in us by the Spirit, so we will go forth not just singing this, but doing it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I am deeply conscious that this is the end of one year and the beginning of a new one coming up, and that's always an important time in church life to remind people of certain things, impress people with certain things. A pastor sensitive to the time will seize that opportunity, and so I'm sensitive to that. I'm also sensitive to the fact that this will be the last time now that I, as your pastor, will be able to preach to you at the end of a year and begin a new year, so that increases the burden that I have to make this very meaningful. And that's the reason why I have chosen for the series that I began last week, the series on Christ, our example. And I want to point out that we are not at all taking away from Christ's work of perfect obedience unto death. We're not at all taking away from his atoning work on the cross, where he satisfied the justice of God for his people and shedding his blood. We're not taking that away. We're not taking away the resurrection as the source of the new life that we have, a new birth. We're not at all taking away the reign of Christ. What we are saying is, along with all those things, Christ is our example. Be ye imitators of me, the Apostle Paul said, even as I am of Christ. And there's a lot of ways you can break that down. We dealt with it last week. Christ, above all else, is a servant, a theme that is developed in Philippians chapter 2, and we're to have that mind in us that was in Christ. You know, he was God. He took the form of a servant. Christ the saint. He's the Holy One of Israel, and his holiness is an example to ours, not so much what he didn't do, so to speak, as his being captive to the will of God in all things. And this week, we're dealing with Christ, our example as Savior. And right at the outset, I've got to qualify what I mean, okay? As to the ground, as to the basis, as to the foundation of our salvation, Christ is the only Savior. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He came into the world not to condemn the world. He came to not make salvation possible, but to save the world. He's called the Savior of the world. We're not taking that away at all. And yet, at the same time, and listen carefully, instrumentally, as to the human means God normally uses, he can work above them if he wants. Thank God, he'll often work against them or with them despite all their imperfections. As to human instrumentality, you and I are responsible to save people from everlasting destruction. You and I are responsible to save people from everlasting destruction. Now, I've been around the block a long time as an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. I know I still look very young, but I've still been around a long time. And I think I built up enough capital that I can say things young ministers may feel but don't have the confidence to say. In the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in particular, because that's the church I'm part of, and this may be true of other churches, but I'm not a part of other churches, so I don't know about that, but in this one, our evangelistic thrust has been choked because of a backwardness about saying, you and I are responsible to save people from everlasting destruction. That doesn't go real well with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church mindset. And that choking of our evangelism has become a cloak for self-righteousness. We are the pure ones because we know that God alone saves, and therefore we don't do what we should. And that's wicked. So today, as an Orthodox Presbyterian minister who loves the Orthodox Presbyterian, but first of all loves the truth, we're going to deal with the whole subject of Christ, our example as Savior. And here you go. Here you got a sermon outline, not with an A, B, and C, but with a C, D, and E. Here we go. The first point, correcting our mindset. Correcting our mindset. Second is developing our model. Correcting our mindset, developing our model. Our model, of course, is Christ. And then number three, expanding our mission. Expanding our mission. And brothers and sisters, this message is critical to our existence as a church. Not to grasp this, not to build on this, not to do this, means this church will die. And any other church that for whatever reason doesn't grasp this message, it will die. That's how important this is. Let's deal number one as we consider Christ our example, Savior, correcting our mindset. And I'm going to use the military language. We're going to have frontline artillery here. And then we have a little bit of second artillery in the back, although it's still, as you'll find, it's frontline artillery. But I want to be sure that through this artillery, I can beat down any resistance you have to this statement that you and I are called to save people from everlasting destruction. Yes, we're called to win people. I know that. We're also called to save people from everlasting destruction. Yes, I know we're instruments, but the Bible says you and I are called to save people from everlasting destruction. So here, correcting our mindset. Here you go, front line, which is the Scriptures, our primary standard. And of course, in the Old Testament, you do have this language, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, the example that we have before people, let your light so shine before men that people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, okay? And he who wins souls is wise, okay? You have that. And then Daniel, those who turn many to righteousness, have the status of things like the stars that shine in the heavens and have their place. But let's look at the New Testament. And here, look with me at a number of texts. First of all, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, and there's a little question of how you interpret a verb here, but I think the ESV and most other translations have this right. It's really a reflexive, not a passive. And Peter is preaching, and he says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them on the day of Pentecost. This is page 1158, Acts 2 and verse 40. It can be translated, be saved, or as it is here, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, this is yourself as an instrument for your salvation. Of course, what he means is believe what I've said. Repent of your sin. Believe. Show that faith by baptism, by being part of the church. But he uses the language of human responsibility. You realize if you reject Christ, you are destroying yourself. And you are fully 100% responsible. And we'll deal with the God sovereignty issue in a moment. You are fully 100% responsible if you reject Christ. And you are fully responsible to save yourself by coming to Christ and believing Him. Romans 11 and verse 14, Paul's heart is shown here. As himself a Jew, God has a wonderful sense of humor. He makes him an apostle to the Gentiles, though he still ministers to his countrymen, the Jews. Romans 11 and verse 14, page 1204. He says, he speaks to the Gentiles because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. But he says he does that in order, verse 14, somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. In the way in which I minister, showing how the benefits of the covenant of grace that were originally to come to the Jews, come to the Gentiles, I want to provoke my countrymen to jealousy. Why? I want to save them. I want to save them. Now, this is the one who in chapters 9 through 11 has spoken so richly of God's sovereignty. Does not the potter have a right over one vessel to make a vessel of mercy and another a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? And with no contradiction, he says, but I want to save some of my countrymen. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, he speaks of the what God uses to save people. And it's either the method, which is preaching, or the content, or probably both here. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, page 1211. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or the preaching itself, to save those who believe. Now you say, but God saves. Yes. But preaching saves. He doesn't even say that the preaching is an instrument by which he says, by preaching, to save those who believe. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, Paul is dealing with the challenge of a woman who's converted and has an unbelieving husband, or a believing husband who has an unconverted wife. And he says, well, there's a certain blessing that comes there. You're in that relationship. There's even the unbeliever has a special way in which that unbeliever is different. He is called holy here. And then he says, on the other hand, the unbelieving partner may separate. And he deals with that dynamic. And in verse 16, he gives a comfort here to those who are living in a situation with an unbeliever. And he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will be an instrument of God? He doesn't say that. How do you know, wife, believing wife, living as an example before your unbelieving husband, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will be an instrument of God? No. How do you know, husband, in your loving leadership, even of an unbelieving wife, if you will save her? The departure means the person's not interested. And the person's grieved in this. But notice the language of human responsibility. How do you know whether you will save your husband or your wife? And of course, in 1 Peter 3, Peter says the same thing, that the wife may win her unbelieving husband by her very conduct. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, which was read just a few minutes ago. In the part of the context, to the weak I became weak, page 1217, I become all things to all people, that by all means I may be an... that I might save some. And here again, for a church that is committed to the final authority of the Scriptures, we swallow really hard, that I might save some. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 21, he speaks of human responsibility. James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, page 1289, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, that's repentance, and receive with meekness. That is self-control under pressure. And the word hurts, but you receive it with meekness. Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God saves. Yes, he does. He uses the word. And here he says that word saves your souls. And then James 5 in verses 19 and 20, where James ends by talking about what we call a backslidden person within the church, someone that wanders away. And we can put names to this. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone is an instrument of God, someone brings him back. Let him know that whoever is an instrument of God, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will be an instrument of, will save his soul from death and will be an instrument of Christ who cover, and will cover a multitude of sins. You and I are called to save people from everlasting destruction. Yeah, there's the means of preaching, there's the means of the word in particular, certainly prayer. We are called to save people from everlasting destruction. Now you say, that doesn't sound very Westminsterian, like the Westminster Standards. Well, from the original directory for public worship that was written up by the Westminster Assembly in the 1600s, we read this under of the preaching of the word. Preaching of the word being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him. Quoting 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. So see, brothers and sisters, these are our standards. We are called to save people from everlasting destruction. Now let me give you an illustration. Jude, and I can't give a chapter because there's only one chapter, so you just say the verse, Jude, the 23rd verse. Jude speaks of snatching brands from the burning, which is the same thing as saying he who wins souls is wise. Snatching brands from the burning. Fireman runs into a building and saves a mother and her child. Now, he has skills to do that. There's equipment he or she needs to go into that burning building. There are skills in breaking down things that are on fire so you don't kill yourself in the process. There is strength that you need to carry a human being, sometimes more than one. There's skill, adroitness in working yourself down steps. There's ways in which you know you're to take in oxygen and give it to the other person so you don't expire from the smoke. All of that is necessary to save people. Now, God is sovereign over all those things. Forming a man or a woman to be a fire person, giving the ability of the body and the mind to do those things, even the opportunity to learn the skills to go into the building and providing the equipment for it, protecting the person as the person does what's necessary, giving the person the mental acuity to know what to of him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory. And when the man or the woman comes out rescuing these people, it is wrong not to praise God for his goodness. But at the very same time, it was that man or woman, with everything that man or woman possesses, including the boldness and the courage to do it, that was responsible for saving that person. And yeah, you can say, well, they were an instrument of God to save the person, but normally you just say, thank you. Thank you. And there's praise that goes ultimately to God and thanks ultimately to God, and with no contradiction, praise and thanks that goes to that human instrument. And that's what we're talking about. Now, if in the realm of saving people from the fire, and I want to be very careful how I put this, but you know what I'm getting at. You have a very pious person say, if God wants that screaming woman and child to be saved, he will save them. That's not piety, folks. That's perfidiousness. That's impiety. That's wickedness. At best, it's a cloak for apathy. And I submit to you that our Calvinism, in too many cases, has been used as a cloak for apathy. Correcting our mindset, constantly rooting out every bit of what has been called hyper-Calvinism. I hate the term because I don't think it has anything to do with Calvinism. It's the same logic as liberals have with the Scriptures. A liberal denies the virgin conception of Christ or the resurrection or whatever. This particular brand of theology denies that God calls all people to repent and says, you and I have a responsibility to save them. That's exactly the same as any other denial of Scripture. Root it out, folks. Root it out all the time. I know I have to root it out all the time. Does it make our belief that salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord? Does that make that null and void? Not at all. They're both true. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord, and you and I are responsible to save those who believe. Now, I know the argument that comes. People will say, oh, but wait a minute. Those people in the building, their bodies, you can see them. So you got to say, we're dealing with hearts. And we can't see the hearts. And we can't save the heart. I got news for you, folks. You're not just dealing with a body or a heart. You're dealing with people. Human beings. And the portal to the heart that a person will be saved. Well, there's many portals. But those things that we do to reach the person that has a heart. That's what we mean by winning souls. How do you get to those portals? Well, that brings us to the second place, to developing our model. And if you prefer to say Christ, the model of is a soul winner, that's fine too. But Savior as well. How do we in Christ be soul winners? How do we develop our model? I suggest you write these down and pray over these. Okay? I didn't put them down for you because I want you to write them down and exercise your human responsibility. But you and I need to pray over these. An interesting word in the Greek, and I don't usually throw out Greek word, but I am for this one. The Greek word is called splunkna. Splunkna. Kind of like spelunking, but splunk. Splunkna. The word means intestines. Or as the Old King James has it, bowels. It means that organ that is affected, so you get colitis. Because you are so worked up about a matter. And it is the word that the Bible uses of Jesus when it says he had compassion. Kind of a vanilla word for a Ben and Jerry's ice cream flavored concept. Developing our model, it begins, brothers and sisters, with empathy or a heart's desire. An empathy, a heart's desire. Bowels. Jesus looked on the multitudes and he had splunkna. Intestines. He had bowels of compassion. He was worked up inside because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And that term, again, kind of a vanilla compassion, is a very richly flavored word. When Jesus looks on the multitude who's been with him, and he has compassion on them because they're hungry, he goes out to their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. It's the word used when Jesus sees a leper. And again, he gets, as it were, bouts of colitis. This is what sin has done in the world. These are people made in God's image. Look what the leprosy has done. He had compassion on him. Or the two blind men who came to him. He had compassion on them because of their eyes. He had compassion on the widow of Nain because her son had died. And it's interesting, if you put all those things together, it's kind of a stream of things that sin has brought into the world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And sin creates, as it were, a leprosy of the soul. And if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And the wages of sin is death. And we eat physical things and we remain hungry. See, it's a string of all of these things that the gospel brings. And because people, groups and individuals lack them, Jesus had splunkna. He had colitis. He didn't say, well, I know this is not a pretty picture, but God's sovereign anyway. He let the full range of his emotions as the God-man come out because of what sin had really done. He had empathy. He not just felt with people. He entered into their lives. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace. Brothers and sisters, that's where it's got to begin if we're going to develop our model. Right there. Empathy. And we have a mass media that dulls us to this. Five people killed with a tornado, person killed in a shopping center, a man shoots his wife, a child is shot at, and we think nothing of it because we hear so much of it. And brothers and sisters, there comes a time, for holiness sake, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, turn off your phone, and allow yourself some time to shed a few tears. Sin brought into the world the near killing of this little baby in a car in the metropolitan areas, and it could have been yours. But it's the absence of doing that that makes us as dull as department store mannequins, all of us. Just to take the time to shut the thing off and pray and think and ponder. This is what sin does. And only Christ can deliver from sin and death. So it begins with splunkna, with bowels, with empathy, learning to enter into the lives of people. And brothers and sisters, and I'm not a guy that weeps easily, okay? But if you're not at least some point brought to tears over what sin has brought to those around you, as well as to yourself, then you've got to spend more time with God and really pondering this. Empathy. Developing our model like Christ splunkna. And then developing our model in the second place, proclamation. Proclamation is not just a formal word for preaching, which a minister does, but there's a wide swath of words which is to declare what the king says to a fallen world. Jesus begins his public ministry in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke by preaching, proclaiming the kingdom. And his commission in Luke is that repentance unto remission of sins is to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. Of course, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Paul goes to the Athenians. The Athenians, like the Americans, they have a right to their own opinion, and no one will impose his dogma upon me. Give me your own views so I can hear it and add it to the storehouse of things, of viewpoints about the world that I have. And Paul has the audacity to say, as much as I commend you for your being very religious, God got news for you. God called you to repent. Because God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world through a man. He's appointed Christ the Lord. Proclamation. The preaching of the gospel. Now, this again applies particularly to ministers who have given this official commission to preach. That's not what I'm dealing with today. There is a flavor of proclamation that comes in all evangelism or soul winning. What is that? little secret I'm preaching. Two things. One, you know what the King's Word is. What does it say? How do you understand it? How do you apply it to this body of people? That's the genius of pastoral preaching. God has given a pastor to you to preach the King's Word to you. First of all, the King's Word. What does the King's Word say to those around you? That's why we feed you on the Word of God. But that's not all. The one who represents the King in preaching is the one who's the ambassador who's been with the King. In an ideal situation, an ambassador is with the head of state. And the head of state or his representative lets the ambassador know not just what's to be said to the country he represents or is representing his country to, but even the way it's to be said, right down to whether there's to be a handshake or not. That's what you do when you tell people about Jesus. You tell them his word, but you do it in the way he'd have you do it because you've been with him, reading his word and praying and seeking his face, all of that. And that's why, dear brothers and sisters, stuff that teaches about preaching, all the mechanics of preaching, it's like talking about a car, just looking at the chassis and not dealing with the engine. That's the engine of what preaching is. And it's good news that you give to people. It's the good news of Jesus who saves us from our sins. But there is, it's in a solemn frame, human rebellion. There's going to be a day of judgment. Center the frame, good news, but don't reject it. Don't reject it. Why is it so important? Dear brothers and sisters, you've got to have the holy boldness to say, because God has said it. And while I'm not a minister of the gospel, as surely as I am in front of you, God has commissioned me to say this to you in this way. You know, that sounds pretty bold. It is. But that's exactly what it means that we're to announce good news to others, this proclamation element as we develop our model. And if I could just use a very homely illustration in this. See, Christ, you've got to think of all different ways to appreciate this. Or Christ came into the world to save sinners. Just we don't even think of it anymore. Christ is the great GPS who in history directs us to glory. And if you reject him, you go in the opposite direction, you're really lost. If you have a GPS that directs you to urgent care and you need help, you don't go the opposite direction. Well, it's the same thing with Christ and with the gospel. There's a proclamatory element. And the third is earnest pleading. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come. This is the sovereign God. He didn't say, Jerusalem, you're reprobate, therefore you didn't come. That's the hyper-Calvinist approach. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, a storm is coming, and you wouldn't come. Now, this isn't, I would say, a dominant note in the New Testament, but it sure is quite a note. We beseech you, Paul says, as ambassadors of Christ. What does it mean to beseech on behalf of Christ? He says, we beg you, in the name of God, be reconciled to him, on bended knees. That's God, folks. And see, it doesn't come first in the voice. And I've heard affected preachers, oh, I so long for you to come to Jesus. That doesn't make me want to come to Jesus. It makes me want to go to the bathroom and throw up. But in however God has wired you to say to son or daughter or spouse or friend, I know I'm not saying this with the pathos that I should. I beg you to surrender to Christ. Why? Because in Him is abundant life. And apart from Him is abundant death. See, however it comes, folks, it's got to be natural with us, but it's also supernatural. But it's always pleading. And all I know is that you've got to pray for yourself in particular situations at certain times, that you be natural but supernatural in it. But in the name of God, earnest pleadings. That's part of our model. The glorious sovereign God who has chosen His elect ones from the foundation of the world and will save them. And the Son whose soul will be satisfied. None will be lost with no contradiction. I beg everybody to come. I know that's a means God uses. Yeah, it's a means God uses to save people. I have someone who with tears begs me to repent. And I repent. That's all God's grace. That person was the one that was God's instrument. That's what we're dealing with. Adaptability in the next place. Adaptability is necessary for developing our model. Paul states it, building on Jesus. But he says, hey, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To those without law, I became as those without law. Not without law to God, or I was under law to Christ. He was never lawless. He says, the weak I became as weak. But by all means, I might save some. That is adaptability. And you see it in the perfect model, Jesus. He takes the common people who got lost in all the seaweed of the scribes and the Pharisees who loved to tie people up in knots with their curious interpretations of the law. And Jesus says, see the birds? See how glorious they're arrayed? Now why do you doubt your Father in heaven? You're far more worth than birds. See the flowers? Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like these flowers. Aren't you worth more than they are? And the common people heard him gladly. All preachers, including this one, can learn lessons from the great preacher who was adaptable. Now, when he dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees, he could say, you know, your ancients have said this. But the Old Testament really says this. Okay, he could do that. He was adaptable, not only in his words, but just in the way he dealt with the different classes of people. You know, the children loved to come to Jesus, and he had a way of communicating with the children when he said, see these children, how dependent they are. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. He was adaptable in that situation. He was adaptable when he dealt with the woman at the well. And you didn't deal publicly with women in those days. That was looked down upon. Never condemned in the Word of God. And Jesus loved to break non-biblical traditions. He sat with the woman at the well and spoke with her publicly and told her the truth. He was adaptable and dealt with it. And the disciples tried to change the subject, of course. And they said, well, Jesus, a little later, said, you really must be hungry, Jesus, after all this. Jesus said, no, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And he was reflecting on that. The fact that Jesus could be adaptable, dealing with this woman about her life and need of repentance, that satisfied him like a good meal. See, that's adaptability. When Paul spoke to Jews, he didn't go into lengthy discourses about the ceremonies. He told them about how they focused on Jesus. And at every point was adaptable with custom. That we could spend all kinds of time just on this. But this, brothers and sisters, can be very uncomfortable. I'm going to sit down with my transgendered neighbor and have a cup of coffee with him, her, and tell him about Jesus. That's being adaptable. I'm going to resolve not to throw out all my Orthodox Presbyterian lingo to my friend who's only had a fourth grade education but needs to hear about Jesus. I have an aunt who's dealing with dementia and Alzheimer's. And it takes so much patience to listen to her say the same thing 6 times in a row. But she needs to hear about Jesus. Adaptability. 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 And I'm simply going to throw this out for our consideration. We have to wrestle through it. There's an awful lot of customs that we have as Orthodox Presbyterians that make us comfortable. And we even want to say they are biblical, when they may not be quite as biblical as you think. They may be in the realm, and there's thousands of things in that realm, things that are indifferent, that you change so you can become all things to all people, that by all means you might be a good Orthodox Presbyterian, that by all means you might save some. If you think I'm serious, I'm dead serious. Because I've seen too many Reformed people put themselves in a cocoon of their own traditions and suffocate themselves. I don't want to see that happen to the church that I love so much. Adaptability. You say, but Pastor, that really, really can make me uncomfortable. How comfortable is it to go into a burning building, folks? But if it's necessary to save somebody, you do it. And your comfort doesn't mean a thing. And I'll tell you right now, from pastoral experience, there's a lot more people who love their comfort than they love saving the lost. The call to believe. The call to believe. That's the actual rescue, if you want to put it that way. The actual rescue. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is the Savior, okay? You don't want Him to take hold of you. And people can very easily do that. Now, you lay hold of a lifeguard. You lay hold of the fireman, sure. But you want people to lay hold of Jesus, not you, okay? And that is done in the great work of faith. That's John. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And say, these things are written that those of you who are elect will believe. He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and the only begotten Son of God, and believing you have life in His name. And Jesus, come to me. Come on, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You don't come, you don't get rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and you will be saved and your house. Jailer, if you don't believe in Him, you're not saved. Neither is your house. That's the call to believe in the Scriptures. And I'll see the altar call. Here again, manipulation. See how the devil will work. The altar call. I've seen it. 16 stanzas of just as I am without one plea. Come forward if you want to be saved. Come forward if you're backslidden. Come forward if you want to go to the mission field. Come forward if you weren't sincere the last time you came forward. Name it! And by the time that gets done, you say, I don't ever want to call people to Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Don't let the presence of a bad thing make you do something worse. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What the Puritans called closing with Christ. And I'm going to add just this here again for a whole other day. No, it's not enough. Listen carefully. Not enough. I pray the sinner's prayer. And then you say, great, pray the sinner's prayer. Don't ever doubt that you're saved. In fact, that would be the cardinal sin if you ever doubt that you're saved. See what it says in the Bible? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You believe in Jesus? I did. Good, you're saved. And then go to somebody else. What a way to damn people. person goes out, lives exactly the way he wants, she wants, and they never doubt their salvation. Well, they're a carnal Christian. I've got news for you. What they describe as a carnal Christian, the New Testament says, isn't a Christian. No. If you profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, it means you will become part of his church. Yeah. Repent and believe the gospel, Peter says. And God added. He added to their number. Or as some versions have it, he added to the church those who were being saved. Now, people can be saved if they're not members of a church. I know that. But a truly saved person will profess faith and become part of a church. And so that's what you look for as well in the call to believe. And then very quickly, with hope and joy before you always. And as we develop our model, it's not just, oh, okay, I've got to have an empathetic heart. I've got to proclaim earnest pleading. And then I've got to be adaptable with these things. And then I call people to believe. You do it with joy and with tremendous hope. Why? Why? Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because that would accomplish the ground by which people would be saved. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And the Apostle Paul says, I fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his church. Not in any sense was he adding the atonement, but the sufferings he went through in the apostolic ministry were to represent to others, and they were designed to be that, a visible picture of the suffering Christ bore in his love. And the same way with hope and joy before, there is much sorrow, but there's much joy. And brothers and sisters, we've got to catch that. I mean, Luke 15, I lost my sheep, but I brought the sheep back and I rejoice. I lost my coin, I found my coin, and I got it back, and I rejoice. Prodigal son comes back, and the father not only runs to the son and rejoices, but says, hey, get the best fatted calf, get out the ring, get out the sandals, get the robe, best robe. Why? My son, who was dead, is now alive. And brothers and sisters, we've got to catch that more. I'm rebuked. I think we've gotten too much formalism when it comes to professions of faith. Good, another profession of faith, praise the Lord. Have a celebration, a party. This one who was once lost is now found. And there's ways we can implement, but just see it, folks. And maybe it's the absence of that joy that has to some extent choked the zeal for the work. I don't know. We're all going to grow in this. But with hope and with joy. And see, that's what happens in heaven, folks. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And I think if there's joy in heaven, there ought to be some joy reflected on earth. Okay, real quickly, as we ended up expanding our mission. Jesus said, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And I suggest to you, now today when we fish, we don't usually do it with nets, but the same principle applies. I think, brothers and sisters, in many ways, the church has been fishing in all the same waters. So much of the growth of evangelical churches is because people have come from other evangelical churches. And I think we're fishing in too many of the same waters. Maybe that's why the fish population is depleting. New bays, new streams, new coves, new depths, in which you're going to have to learn new currents and new obstacles and new challenges. Any of you who fish know what I'm talking about. Another metaphor, going to the highways and the byways and be God's instruments. Compel them, beg them to come in. Refugees. I know political issues. I'm well aware of those difficult political issues. In the name of God, you've got refugees in your neighborhood, or you've got an opportunity to minister to them. Well, they might be Muslims. Well, tell them about Jesus and they might become Christians.
How's that?
Real simple answer.
Okay.
The homeless. Okay, we don't have a lot in Long Island. We can help out Reformation Presbyterian Church where they deal with people who are homeless. The poor. We're going to get more of them on Long Island. And we're getting them. Crack dens. I realize there's all kinds of problems with 12 steps in dealing with people. People with substance abuse know they are enslaved. And Christ liberates. How about expanding our mission to these streets? Near brothels. With women who are really, really enslaved. And if you had much experience, particularly in the Asian community, but not exclusively confined to that, slavery among women is big time. That gets really uncomfortable. Rehabilitation centers, jails, bars. The great evangelist Francis Schaeffer, when he pastored in St. Louis, Missouri, would go to a bar near his home Saturday nights. And he would take people who were inebriated and bring them to his house, let them stay there and sober them up and bring them to worship the next. He couldn't do it with many, but he did it with some. Why? He wanted to save them. He wanted to save them. And I'm not being facetious. You want a real place of iniquity to go? The halls of government. That's why the Apostle Paul said, pray for kings and all in authority over us, that we might live peaceable and godly lives. For God would have, when he says all, it doesn't mean each individual. People from all classes of society say, including government workers. And what has happened with leading officials, representatives, in New York State reminds us again that power does corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely, at least has a potential to do it. They need to be saved, folks. People need to be saved. And I say this to myself as well as I say it to you. Let's stop looking with condemnation. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Now, Jesus had very harsh and serious but never sinful words that he gave to civil and spiritual figures. I'm not taking that away at all. But be honest, aren't we, I include myself in it, aren't we too often like the disciples? Here they go to the Samaritans. And they didn't like the Samaritans anyway. They were half-breeds. They were mongrels. And then, on top of it, they rejected the gospel. They come back to Jesus, and the impression that's given in Luke is they did it rather fast. And they said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I don't know whether he was weeping when he said that, or whether there was holy anger, or both. But I know this. When Pastor Shishko looks out around at a fallen world, and my first utterance is judgmental condemnation, I've got to discipline myself to say, Bill, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Stop looking with condemnation and pray for splunkna, bowels of compassion. I'll give you one very simple area. And we're so dull, too. We don't even think of it. Are you brokenhearted that the day of days, the best, the Lord's day, where God funnels grace through faithful churches, is treated like an old newspaper? But does your heart break? And let me tell you where this begins for every one of us, including your pastor, led by your pastor, who repents of my sins in all of these areas publicly to you. It begins at the cross. See, why did Paul, by all means, save some? Because that's what Christ did. Even the means of the cursed death of the cross did not make Jesus so uncomfortable that he turned away from it. And if he did that for prostitutes and the self-righteous, and if he did it for gangsters and he did it for middle-class criminals, and he did it for children and adults and everybody in between, and all classes of people, then why can't you give yourself in the same way to save some? For all of us, folks, it's really a heavy dose of the cross. Now let me wrap this up with these encouragements to you. I talked about Christ, our example. He's God, our example. This is really the way you represent God in the world. See, you have people, and their whole burden is education. And praise God for real education. But education, apart from salvation, can be very destructive. Now you got people, and they want to cultivate morality in people. You've got to cultivate virtue in people. Hey, let me tell you something. Virtue in unsaved people is just a nicer way to go to hell. I mean, I'm just leveling with you folks. These are the substitutes. It's taking the created thing, education, morality, and worshiping it. People need salvation. Now, here's the thing. When people are genuinely converted, they're going to have a hungry and thirsting to grow in knowledge. Why? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. There's a passion. Isn't there a passion in you to learn and to know about God's world? But it's got the roots in God. And when people are genuinely saved, they'll grow in holiness. Why? Because God writes his law in their hearts. But it's not true if people are moral, they're going to be saved. Or if people are educated, they're going to be saved. It doesn't work that way. The way you bring God into the world is by representing him in his saving work as Father. He loved a fallen world. The Son, he gave himself to redeem people from a fallen world. And the Holy Spirit, he strives with people. He encourages people. He woos people in the name of Christ. And when you love others and you give yourself to others, and you seek to go to all the different portals to bring you to the heart of a human being, you are representing God in the world. Wow. What a calling. And the other thing is this. When people are wooed and won and saved because you've given yourself to that, when you get to glory, it's a double glory. I am there. I'm with my Savior. And men and women and boys and girls, so without any contradiction, they're giving all glory and praise to the Lamb, come to you and say, because you came to me, you came to me with a broken heart, you came to me with the truth, you came to me, you pleaded with me. You came to me and you put yourself on my level to communicate with me. And you really called me to faith in Christ. Because of that, I'm in glory. I want to ask you if you can imagine any greater blessing next to your own salvation than that. And don't say at the end, oh, but wait a minute, whoa, God saved them. Absolutely. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Can you say that? If not, you need to come before God and ask Him to reorient your way of thinking. And once your way of thinking is reoriented, do you do it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, make us to be thoroughly biblical in our Christianity. Remind us, our God, that it is the penchant of the Western mind to try to reduce everything to one, to make it simple. And yet, our Lord, when we're dealing with your glory, we're dealing with the great paradoxes of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. When we're dealing with a Trinity, we realize, our God, that we are not meant to reduce these things to one. We're meant to acknowledge everything you say in your word and bow. And Lord, grant us grace to bow before how freely the scriptures speak to us about being firemen and firewomen, snatching brands from the fire. And then, our Lord, even as you work that in us, please make us be doers of the word and not hearers only, so that we are so transformed in our inner being that, like Christ, we have splunkna to those around us. We are bold to speak the truth in love. We are those who, fully realizing you work different ways in different people, plead with individuals to come to Christ. Make us, our God, to be adaptable and show us those areas. We never, ever, ever want to leave what your word tells us we must do. We are under law to Christ. But our God, teach us something of what it is to be without law, to those who are without law. Teach us, our God, we need to learn. And make us, our God, to be a people who are filled with a constant hope that when we call people to faith, you use that call as a means to change hearts, to work repentance, to work faith, to cause people to believe. Oh God, give us, we pray, the hearts and the lives of the great soul winner, the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.